Start in the end of chapter 14, 15, and 16, and then we're going to study what Pastor Cody read as well in chapter 17. 15, 16, and 17 in the end of chapter 14. So these are shorter chapters, don't worry, but read along with me these oracles of judgment, starting at the end of chapter 14. That's on page 736 in your pew Bibles, so do follow along with us. In the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken, for from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? Yahweh has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and bone to the high places to weep over Nebo and over Medeba. Moab wails. On every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Elela cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Egleth Shelishiya, for at the ascent of Luhith they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up they carry away over the brooks of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more. A lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Send the land to the ruler of the land. From Selah by the way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest. So are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken, for the raising cakes of Kir Hareseth. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the nations, have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer, for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with the tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for over you, over your summer fruit and over your harvest, the shout has ceased. And joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out the wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, and when he wears himself on the high places, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that Yahweh spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now Yahweh has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. You may be seated. In the year 331 BC, the leadership in Jerusalem received word that Alexander the Great was headed their way. This was the same Alexander who had conquered the great island city of Tyre. killing 8,000 people in a single day, including 2,000 crucifixions on the beach, some 300 plus years before Christ. Given that Alexander was Greek, the Jews firmly believed, as I do myself, that they were seeing the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 8, the prophecy that said a great Greek ruler would come and conquer the Persian Empire. And so as armies are approaching Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem send messengers to Alexander. And they say, Alexander, we want to come and we want to pay homage to you, because we believe that God has prophesied that you will come and you will conquer the Persian Empire. We want to grovel before you. We want to give you money, all sorts of money, any money that we have. We are saying we are going to submit ourselves to you. Our prophets told us that you would come, and so therefore we are your servants. Well, Alexander the Great actually accepts their servitude, and he even comes into Jerusalem and offers sacrifices to Yahweh, ostensibly, on his behalf. Now you need to ask yourselves a question, and the Jews ask themselves this question: how could they trust a vengeful and terrifying ruler like Alexander? Less than a year earlier, he had killed 8,000 people out of vengeance. They had humbled themselves before him, and he killed them anyways. And that was always a struggle of the Jews, really, since Isaiah's day. In fact, Maccabees, of course, is the part of the Apocrypha, the part that the Catholics would say is a part of the Bible. We would say it's not inspired, but it's very valuable for understanding what goes on in between the Testaments. Maccabees is written to tell the story of how the Jews rebelled against Greek rule and how they were slaughtered, really, a couple hundred years after Alexander. But it's not just the Jews who have struggled with the oppression. The near constant struggle of the oppressed world is that very same question. How can I trust a terrifying and powerful ruler? How could the Jews live under the Greek rule when they were starting to sacrifice pigs on their altar? The Christians in the USSR asked the same question. How can I trust a government who arrests the Christian leaders and sends them to gulags? The Tibetan Buddhists in China today ask the same question. How can I trust a government who wants to raise and lower and bulldoze my most holy of cities? How can I trust them? And sadly, after reading the Old Testament, many people ask the same thing of God. They say, if God is so powerful, so full of wrath, so full of vengeance, how in the world can I trust someone like that? Some might literally ask the question, how can I trust a God who is punishing my grandmother in hell right now? But you see, God is wildly different than Alexander the Great. He's different than Caesar Augustus. He's different than Joseph Stalin or Chairman Mao. See, God is perfect in every way. If you were to live under a terrible and powerful despot, you would rightly ask, is what comes next any better? I mean, just think of the Arab Spring, right? Several years ago, all the nations in northern North Africa and the Middle East were having lots of different uprisings, and hopefully they were going to conquer the dictators that were ruling over them, and something better would come in its place. That has not been the case. Evil often follows evil with really no end in sight on most of the world stage. Self-serving, unjust, unrighteous rulers will always be the norm. But you see, God is not a human ruler. You see, from the beginning, God's rule, his sovereign rule, was a perfect display of both grace and justice. Think about it. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? The day that mankind fell, Adam and Eve ate the fruit that God told them specifically not to eat. And so he institutes on that very day the concept of sacrifice. So even though God promised that Adam and Eve would surely die because of their sin, they still lived for another 900 years. And to help them realize that God is just and he must punish sin, he kills an animal in their place. and he institutes this concept of a sacrifice. He kills an animal instead of Adam and Eve. And perfect grace and justice collide in God's sovereign rule from the very beginning. Now in Isaiah, as we look at God's oracles of judgment against the nations, we see the complete perfections of God. We see his grace and his justice united once again in a perfect rule that he has over all of his creation. And we are reminded why we are to trust such a terrifying God. And so we ask ourselves the question, why trust a terrifying God? Well, there are going to be three reasons you should trust a God of vengeance. Three reasons that God alone should be worshipped and followed. The first is, trust the Lord who alone takes vengeance. Now, one of the hurdles of trusting a vengeful God is that when you think of vengeance, you cannot help but think of it in human terms because we're human. Some of you have been the objects of human vengeance, like that time that your wife wouldn't talk to you for a couple days. Others of you have dished out vengeance. On the playground, you said, I'm not going to be your friend anymore. Or at work, as you do everything you can to put that mean, lazy, no good coworker in their place who had the audacity to blame you for the problems that they created. No matter the specifics, human vengeance is always and inherently selfish. It is self-centered justice. You hurt me, so what? I'm going to hurt you. You embarrass me, so I'm going to embarrass you, or at least I'm not going to talk to you ever again. Not so with the Lord's vengeance. He is not some capricious, moody tyrant. He doesn't sit in heaven, hear a report about blasphemy, blow up in anger, then feel better after he throws a few lightning bolts down. Sure, God gets angry over sin. He hates sin, but his anger is always measured. It's always just, and it's always righteous. And so when you think of God's vengeance, you can't picture human vengeance. Further, God's sovereignty is such that even though powerful men might think that they are working out their own interests and conquering the world or conquering their region, God is in reality always at work in every world event. The king of Assyria, you're in Isaiah, go back to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 13. King of Assyria thought this. In pride and the boastfulness of his heart, the king of Assyria says these words in Isaiah 10, verse 13. He says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. In other words, no king can stand in my way. I'm the king of kings. Well, what does God say in verse 15? God says, no, Assyria, you are simply an axe. I am the axe man. You are simply a saw. I am the one who saws. Verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it. As if a staff should lift him who is not wood. God says, what are you thinking, king of Assyria? I'm the one who puts you in this place. I'm the one who is guiding and directing you exactly where I want you. Stop your boasting. I'm the one who has authority. In Job 12, verse 23, God makes nations great, and he destroys them. He enlarges nations, and he leads them astray. And his sovereign and just hand of vengeance is found clearly in our passage this morning. Now, in this section of oracles against the nations, really, that's chapters 13 in Isaiah all the way through chapters 23 in Isaiah. It's a grouping of oracles against the nations. We're not exactly sure when each prophecy was given. We don't know really the dates. And so it's most assuredly true with our passage this morning. We only have one date marker, and that's at the very beginning, the very first verse I read. Go ahead and look with me. We're going to just get a big picture here. In the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle. That's chapter 14, verse 28. And along comes an oracle, a judgment against Philistia. Well, the year King Ahaz died, we know that date. That's about 716 BC. Philistia was Israel's enemies really from the beginning, from the time they entered into the land. You've got Goliath, the Philistine, and all sorts of stories about the Philistines. And they continue to be a thorn in their side for many, many years. They live in cities like Gaza and Ashdod, which are around today. Then you got chapters 15 and 16, and this is a judgment, God's judgment against Moab. This is probably written, as best we can tell, sometime in the 710s, maybe the seven single digits, 700s. I only say that because Assyria likely conquered Moab and fulfilled this prophecy, or parts of it, in the early 700s, just before they came up to the nation of Jerusalem, or to the capital of Judah, Jerusalem, in 701 BC. Now, you get a picture here. Philistia is to the northwest of Jerusalem. Moab's to the southeast, right along this Dead Sea, okay? That's the map that we've got in our minds. And finally now, there's judgment against the nations that are directly to the north in chapter 17. And 17 is God's judgments, or his oracles, against Damascus, which is the country of Syria, and Israel, or as they call it, Ephraim here, which is a tribe in northern Israel. Now, this judgment was probably given in the early 730s. That's the time when Syria and Israel combined together to fight against Jerusalem. And so they come up and they want to fight Jerusalem because Jerusalem is not joining their, Judah is not joining their forces and their coalition of sorts against the king of Assyria. We saw that back in Isaiah chapter 7. So as you can see, really, these oracles are given all over the map, and we can't really know for certain any of these dates. But here's what is certain, okay? The truths of God that we see found in this passage. His character is really on vivid display in each of these chapters. And the final verses of chapter 17, verses 12 through 14, really act as an apt summary of how God chooses to work in his world. So let's start and look at those. Starting with verse 12, Isaiah 17, verse 12. He says, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of the nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters." In other words, nations are going to come up to fight with arrogant boldness. Their roar has the confidence and incessant presence as if the roar of a stormy ocean. But God's not moved. He's not afraid, and neither should his people be. Look at verse 13. "The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will," speaking of God, "will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more." In other words, nations who are so bold and roaring like an ocean are as insignificant as dust to be blown away. Terror, then, grips those who are under God's wrath as he swiftly executes justice in one night. Just like he did in Egypt, that final night, that Passover night, when he killed the firstborn in Egypt. And who here receives his wrath? Look at the end of verse 14. "This is the portion," in other words, God's wrath is the portion, "for those who loot us, the lot for those who plunder us." Those who have come up against Jerusalem, who have fought against his people, who is going to take vengeance for them? God alone takes vengeance. And today, really, nothing has changed. The New Testament makes it crystal clear that for every believer, every church, we are not to take it upon ourselves to execute vengeance. Romans 12, 19 says, "Beloved," Paul is writing to the church in Rome, who is a persecuted church, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so, Christian, do not wrap yourself up in the consuming passions of revenge. God will rise up and destroy nations in his timing. And for every person, God's wrath is poured out really in two places. It's either poured out on the individual directly as God punishes him for all eternity in hell, or it is poured out on Jesus Christ in that individual's place. God's wrath is coming. And either way, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. So when we are no longer motivated by revenge, anger, hatred, we are then liberated to live and love as God has called us to live and to love. We are necessarily humbled as we consider the vengeance poured out on Christ for you and for your sins. So the less vengeance we pursue, the easier it is to die to self and daily live for Christ as Jesus calls us to do. Now I know what you're saying, because I say it too. I'm not a vengeful person. I don't go on vendettas. I don't do what I've seen in movies. But I believe that almost every time you get angry, really, it's an attempt to take vengeance in your own hands. You think, I have the right to be angry right now. Do you know what he did to me? Do you know what she did to me? I have every right to be angry. Colossians 3 has something to say to us. Go ahead and turn there. Keep your finger in Isaiah. We'll go back there. Colossians 3 has something to say to us. Speaking of the old way of living, Colossians 3:8, we read this. But now you must put them all away. In other words, you must take these lifestyles or these habits, these sinful habits, and put them away from you. What? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And instead, once you are in Christ, once you are a Christian, you should have new priorities. And these are outlined for us in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says then, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved by God. What are you to put on? What are you to wear? What is your life to be marked by? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. But you've probably heard this before. But how often do we need to be reminded of this? How about daily? Because how often do we struggle with this? So it's not up to you to be angry to get your point across. It's not up to you to withhold forgiveness. It's up to you to forgive and leave vengeance to God. And as we've read in Isaiah, God's vengeance then is absolutely terrifying. And so we see in Isaiah, you can go ahead and turn back there, the terror of God's wrath described. The terror of God described. So what will happen to those nations that plunder Jerusalem, that arrogantly assume that they are unstoppable, who laugh and deride the one true God, who take vengeance into their own hands? Well, the first example is seen in Damascus and northern Israel taken together. Look at chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, that's from northern Israel, and the kingdom from Damascus, that's Syria. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel. The glory of the children of Israel is their cities, which God has destroyed, declares Yahweh of hosts. And God continues in verse 4, and in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. Even the farmers will not escape. Look down at verses 10 and 11. The middle of verse 10, he says, therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow. In other words, these are great farmers. They're getting great crops. What does God say to these farmers? Yet the harvest will flee away in the day of grief and incurable pain. See, when God strikes, will be a day of incurable grief and pain. Well, God's terror is against Philistia, too. Go back to chapter 14. Verses 30 and 31. He says, and the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. So even though there's just a few people left, and even though they're poor, and they're going to go out, and they're going to think they're going to be safe, God's going to destroy them. He says, wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia. all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. We know Philistia was soundly conquered by Assyrians. Their army was that smoke that came from the north. Describing an army could be their camp that had lots of fires, or it could be simply the cloud of dust from thousands upon thousands of soldiers marching towards their cities. Well, God's terror is brought against Moab too. Look at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places, to weep over Nebo and over Medeba. Moab wails. Isaiah describes people mourning as they travel really southward. All these cities are describing where people are leaving the northern part of Moab and going south, fleeing the conquering armies of Assyria. And the refugees take whatever wealth they can carry south. That's what's going on in verse 7 of chapter 15. Therefore, the abundance that they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows, which is in the middle of the country there. And even the remnant left, though, will not be safe. Even after Assyria leaves, Moab will not be safe. Look at verse 9. Verse 8 and 9. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more a lion for those of Moab who escape for the remnant of the land. God brings about lions to destroy those who are left. God moves Assyria into place, and these nations surrounding Judah, often prideful, Moab, Philistia, Syria, the northern nation of Israel, they're often prideful and constantly idolatrous, receive then the just fruit of their sin. And so next we see the terror of God prescribed against pride and idolatry. The terror of God prescribed against pride and idolatry. Look at chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. And speaking of Moab again, we have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. Apparently, Moab made some mean raisin cakes, and people were sad that those were gone. But in all seriousness, God brings about this judgment. Why? Because of the pride of Moab. That's the same pride that's common to all of us. The pride that in the garden led Adam and Eve to long to eat from the, what was it called? The tree of knowledge. So that they could be more like God. What was the root there? Pride. This is the same pride that led Satan to long for the power and praise that belongs only to God himself and fall and taking a third of the angels with him. It's the same pride that brings about a vindictive, angry heart in you today. Pride is said to be the root of all sin, and God helpfully reminds us that pride is worthy of his terrifying wrath. And in Moab's case, their pride also led them to idolatry. Look at verse 12, chapter 16, verse 12. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high places, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. So where do the people of Moab go to wail? They go to their temple, to their high places, where they worship idols. Even as the one true God is pouring out wrath, they do not turn to him. They turn to idols instead. Now, you got to remember that Moab would have had some sort of understanding of Yahweh and the worship of the one true God, because Moab comes from Lot's lineage, Abraham's nephew, Lot, right? And as the people, they should have been aware of Yahweh. In fact, once Israel moved back into the land, the kings of Moab hired Balak to curse Israel. And Balak said to the king of Moab, but I can't curse Israel because Yahweh won't let me curse Israel. And so they're reminded, they know that Yahweh is the one true God, and yet they don't turn to him. They don't turn to him in their times of trouble even. They go and go to their own gods, their made up idols. And instead, what does it say in verse 12? He wearies himself on the high places. And that includes all sorts of pagan worship practices, which was all sorts of dancing, ecstatic gyrations that they would do. They would speak in gibberish words. Kind of sounds like some charismatic churches, doesn't it? It's exactly how they worshiped. They wearied themselves doing these things. But this worship style, even though it makes the worshiper feel close to some sort of higher power, it doesn't prevail. The idol is nothing. It didn't work for Moab, as God condemns Moab for their wicked, prideful idolatry. He condemns them for thinking that their way of worship is better than God's way. Should we really be surprised, though, that pride leads to the various forms of idolatry that we see and rejection of the one true God? Listen to Isaiah's rebuke of Israel, even, in verse 10 of chapter 17. Verse 10 of chapter 17 says this, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge." We're talking about God's chosen people who had experienced God's mighty and powerful hand, and yet they said, "I've forgotten it. I don't care about you, God." Listen, the more you think of yourself, the more you forget God. And the more you forget God, the more frequently idolatry creeps in. And history repeats itself today. I'll tell you a parable here. A boy grows up in a church, not unlike ours. He enjoys Awana, loves the program, goes to Sunday school every week. He even accepts Jesus into his heart at a particularly moving youth retreat. But that boy grows and becomes a young man. He still knows the Bible pretty well. He can regurgitate many of the stories. When you talk to him about reading the Bible, he says, "Oh, I know most of it. I'm good." But in college, he knows he is preparing for the rest of his life, and he wants to be very successful, a very successful man, and he wants to make a difference in the world and make a good amount of money along the way. And so he pours himself into his studies. He'll attend church on occasion, mostly when he goes and visits home with his parents. And he says to himself, "Well, this is just a busy season. I got to study." Well, his undergraduate degree turns into a graduate degree, which turns into med school, which turns into residency programs, which turns into getting married, which turns into having a family. And before he knows it, he spent an entire adult life outside of the church. He still says he believes, but he sure doesn't think the same way his parents think. He's enlightened now. He understands the world better. There's problems with the Bible. There's problems with church, that pontificate up there in the front of the pulpit. His kids could care less really about God, and damn, that doesn't matter too much. All that matters is that you be a good person, that you have an inner sense of peace. He calls it spirituality, and his spirituality for him includes something about Jesus. Look, the name and the specifics may vary, but this exact scenario has been repeated 1,000 times over. And the sins of our passage, the sins incurring God's wrath, are exactly the same. Self-confident pride, pride that thinks you don't need God in your studies, that you don't need God's community in your life. Pride that makes you think that you can judge what is true, what is good for you spiritually. And pride that leads you to all forms of idolatry, of money, of success, popularity, and even simply being the king of your own life, dictating how you want to live above God and above his word. Christian, won't you continue to slay vain pride and the idols of the heart which get in the way of our worship even today? They get in the way of our pure and constant devotion to Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. Listen, unchecked pride and a lifelong pursuit of idolatry, God shows us in this passage, brings about none other than God's just and perfect wrath. I don't care what you did in a youth retreat or as a child in a Sunday school room. That's not the point. The point is you live a life of faith which is ongoing. That's what salvation is. But you may say, "I have time. I can live for Jesus tomorrow. I can live for Jesus next year." Well, Isaiah has something to say about that. The terror of God is sovereignly timed. The terror of God is sovereignly timed. Look at Isaiah 16, verses 13 and 14. Speaking of Moab again, He says, this is the word that Yahweh spoke concerning Moab in the past. In other words, basically all of chapters 15 and 16. At one time, Isaiah receives this oracle. And now, verse 14, Yahweh has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker. You know, a hired worker who's hired for 3 years, they're counting down the days in which their time of working is done. So exactly 3 years, in other words. Isaiah says, in the time of a hired worker, exactly 3 years, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. Isaiah has been given his oracle and says, you know what? Coming back now to it, it's in exactly 3 years that this is going to take place. Guess what? It did. Just because we don't know exactly the date doesn't mean it didn't happen. Because if it didn't happen, Isaiah wouldn't be in our Bible. The Jews wouldn't have preserved it. Here is an important reminder. God is not reactive in his judgments, desperately trying to keep up with the wickedness of men, but God is sovereign and measured. God alone takes vengeance in the exact way that he plans. So you can trust God, because he is not a corrupt king, doing whatever he wants, whenever he wants. God is a good God whose perfect sovereignty means that we can always trust him to both do what is right and be in complete control over everything. Further, why should we trust a God of vengeance? Isn't he some impassioned, distant, timeless being who does not care about how his sovereign wrath affects mankind? Isn't he just some sort of stoic up in the clouds? Here's our second point. Trust the Lord who mourns over sin. God shows emotion. Trust the Lord who mourns over sin. Our second point there. Notice how God responds to Moab's suffering. Look at verse 15. Chapter 15, verse 5. He says, my heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath Shelishiah. Whoever knows how to say that. Get the point here. Right at the beginning of verse 5. My heart, God says, cries out for Moab. His heart breaks over the fugitives. But he's not done expressing his compassion. Look at chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the nations, have struck down its branches. Verse 9, therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For over your summer fruit and your harvest, the shouts has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field and the vineyards. No songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore, what does God say? My inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hereseth. See, God takes pleasures in the mirth and the joys of this life, the songs of the harvest, the satisfactions of completed work, the joys of food even. And everything in his inner part moans when those joys, those good things of this creation stop. He weeps even over the loss of joy, the loss of beauty, and the loss of pleasure, because he is a good God who wants what is best always for his creation. We see why he must weep, why he must continue to punish the sins of Moab. Where do they go and find hope and seek and comfort? Verse 12, Moab presents himself when he wears himself on the high place. He goes to his idols again and again. Now, you ever notice how perspective seems to change everything? When Leah was a little girl, her parents made an infamous rule, no singing at the dinner table. Leah and her brothers never liked the rule and ridiculed the rule even as young adults. It was quite draconian to them. That all has changed now that we have three young children who love to sing at the dinner table. And at dinner time, we try to have purposeful conversations with our kids, and it's incredibly hard to have those conversations when one of them says, I want to sing the newest Disney song at the top of my lungs. And so we have a similar rule. No singing while we're talking at the dinner table. We have a group family song, that's okay. What seemed like a draconian rule to an 8-year-old turns out to be a very wise parenting decision. And guess what? Our parents' wisdom didn't change, just our perspective. See, God has always mourned sin. He has always mourned devastation, famine, war. Even when you simply thought that the God of the Old Testament was just some sort of angry God, he still mourned sin. So what happens when you become a Christian? Your whole perspective changes. You no longer view God's laws as draconian, but you understand that the Lord gives you laws and instructs us how to worship for our good, for the maximum benefit of us, for our maximum joy, for our maximum satisfaction, for our maximum pleasure. And he has always mourned when we turn after pride and turn after idolatry and go think that we can live our lives the way we want to live them, and that's going to bring us happiness and joy instead of the joy, the perfect joy that he wants to give us. He always mourns us when we sin, because God is a good God, even while he is a God of vengeance. God is a good, passionate, and loving God, even while he's a God of vengeance. But God does not simply tell us to trust him because he's in control or because he mourns when bad things happen because of sin. He also gives us hope in the midst of these oracles of judgment. And our third reason to trust God's vengeance is trust the Lord who rules in grace. Look at chapter 14, verse 32, the end of his judgment against the Philistines. He says, "What will one answer the messengers of the nation?" Speaking of the nation of Philistia, apparently the nation of Philistia is going to send messengers up to Jerusalem or down to Jerusalem, however you want to look at it. "Yahweh has founded Zion." How should you answer these messengers? "Yahweh has founded Zion, and in her the affliction of his people find refuge." When they come and are seeking some sort of alliance, some sort of joint fighting against Assyria or any sort of enemy, God's people are to say, "I am not going to trust in you or your gods. I am trusting in the founder of Zion, Yahweh alone." We trust in a God who provides, who protects, a God who has routed enemies in the past. Look, my 2-year-old gets this very well. When she's hungry, when she's hurt, when she's scared, she doesn't go after a pile of greenbacks. She doesn't go after the most attractive, put-together couple that she can find. She doesn't go after the nicest house in the neighborhood. She looks only for one thing: mommy and daddy. We're the ones who've always been there for her. So too with God. Why do you seek protections, hope, money, stuff, people, these things that you think are going to give you hope, that are going to give you calm or going to give you peace or going to give you what you want? But they fail again and again and again. Find refuge in God alone, because he alone gives us grace in our moments of need. Well, when he's speaking of Syria and Israel, Isaiah also points to God's grace. Look at chapter 17. Verses 7 and 8. Speaking of some future day, he says, "In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel," the one true God, in other words. "He will not look to the altars, the works of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense." This might have been a reference to the rejection of idolatry and rapid expansion of the gospel in the book of Acts, because you know that many Samaritans believed in Jesus. That was what was left of northern Israel. And many Syrians, nations, the people who were Gentiles, believed in Jesus as well. They turned and they followed him as their Lord and their most high God, the Savior who covered their sins. Or it could simply be a reference to conversions that are yet to happen in these nations. But either way, what do you see here? You see God being gracious and saving people out of idolatry, out of pursuing a life that they want to pursue, that is going to hopefully make them happy. God is a God of grace. Grace that helps them see the futility of idolatry and the hope that only comes through him. Well, finally, he shows the same hope to Moab. The remaining people who are alive in Moab apparently send a delegation to Jerusalem. And we read of what happens when they send this delegation to Jerusalem in Isaiah 16, verses 1 and 2. They say, "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land." Apparently, there's some mighty ruler over the entire land in Jerusalem. Wonder who that could be. "And they go up from Selah by the way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion." These people of Moab, they're all over the place. They're like fleeing birds. They're like a scattered nest. So are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon as they're crossing the rivers to get to Jerusalem. And what do they ask? Verse 3, "Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon." In other words, protect us, Jerusalem, O mighty king in Jerusalem. "Shelter the outcasts, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer." And then we see of that great day when this will take place. The middle of verse 4, "When the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness," who? "In the tent of David, the one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." There is a day when righteousness, when steadfast love, when pure justice will rule over the entire earth. There is a day when God's grace will usher in a perfect peace and reconciliation, even in spite of sin. But it's not like God's grace is foreign to Moab. You guys remember Malon and Chilion? Of course you do. Okay, maybe Naomi, Boaz, Ruth. Ah, okay, that's who they are. See, the book of Ruth is a story about a family that moves from Bethlehem, immigrates to the nation of Moab because of a famine in Israel. And while in Moab, the sons marry Moabite women, and then all the Jewish men of the family there die in the land of Moab. And so Naomi, the wife of the original husband who goes to Moab, returns home with one of her sons' widow, a Moabite named Ruth. Why? Because Ruth loved and worshipped Yahweh. She wanted to follow and worship the one true God, a Moabite. Ruth eventually falls in love and marries Boaz, and in God's grace, Boaz, a Moabite woman, Ruth, have a child. Who do they have? They have Obed. Obed fathers Jesse, and Jesse fathers David, the great king of Israel. And so in God's grace, he saw fit to redeem a Moabite woman, to orchestrate a famine that would move a family of Israel out of the nation into the land of Moab, so a young woman could follow him as her Lord and Savior. And in his grace, he changed her tears into joy, giving her a new family after all had been lost, and then including her faithful heritage in his great plan of redemption as the great-grandmother of the King of Promise, King David, through whom Jesus, the Savior of the world, would be born. See how awesome his grace is? God is a good God. He is a gracious God, a loving God, a passionate, caring, and empathetic God. But he is a God who, in spite of his patience and his blessings upon blessings given to both the wicked and the just, he is a God of terrifying vengeance on those who willfully and continually pursue their own pride and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Listen, God's character is unchanging, and seeing God in Isaiah gives us some powerful insights into the good news offered us in Christ alone. You see, before we can come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have to first understand God's holiness, his perfection, and his necessary and just vengeance to be poured out for every single sin. But that realization does not simply leave us standing in abject terror before a holy God with no recourse for hope. You see, we have hope born in the city of Bethlehem, Jesus, the Messiah. He is God, very God, who lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. And then he died, taking God's wrath in his body on the cross. He was bruised, he was beaten, he shed his blood in our place, and God's wrath was completely satiated in Christ alone for our sins. That's exactly why we celebrate the Lord's Supper set before us. And we can celebrate because Jesus is alive and not only took God's punishment for our sins in his body, but Jesus rose from the dead, eternally lives to grant us access to God and promises us eternal life as well. And he will return again. And what does our passage say? Rule over the land in perfect justice and righteousness. With Jesus on the cross, God's grace and his justice powerfully collide. God's grace is extended to those who might put their faith and their trust in Jesus. And his justice, his wrath, is poured out on his Son. Because God's grace and compassion, we have a reason to hope before the God of vengeance. And so we trust the God of vengeance. And we will follow Jesus with our lives lived out for his glory. In closing, I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 and 25. Speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. And parents, you'll know that your kids are going to be coming in here in just a moment. God, we thank you for the privilege that we have now to take communion. How it is a wonderful and glorious reminder that you have indeed shed your blood for our sins, that your grace is poured out perfectly for us in Jesus, that all of the sins have been paid for. Thank you, God. And I pray now as we take these elements that you would use this time as a time where we can recall our own sin before you, confess that sin before you, and be reminded of our need for you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.